Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, please. We begin this morning looking at what many have called a troubling passage. And indeed, it is a troubling passage in Hebrews chapter 6 because of the severity of the warning that we find in it. I'm not going to attempt to address the entire text because there's so much for us to see. I want us to think this morning, especially from the first three verses, and then, Lord willing, we will try to work on expounding the balance of it next Sunday morning. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in the first verse, keeping in mind that this biblical writer had been exhorting these brethren who seemed to be dull of hearing. And so he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, to say again, crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." The church, and I speak of local establishments of believers, houses a mixed bag. It's sort of like a box of assorted delicacies. The church is filled with a variety of personalities and gifts and interests and levels of maturity. But I'm going to submit to you that variety is not a problem. An assortment in the church is not a problem. That is the very natural dynamic of being part of the body of Christ. But the problem arises when the assortment is of a different nature than all the rest. Let me explain it like this. Suppose you had an assortment of chocolates. Jim was talking about something sweet a while ago. You think of those delightful chocolates. And right in the middle of it is a jalapeno pepper. Now, you would look at that and you know that as you begin eating, there is something distinctly different in the nature of the chocolate on one hand and the jalapeno pepper on the other hand. It's okay to have assortments, but not different natures. Differing personalities, differing gifts are expected within the church. Different natures are not. For centuries, Christian leaders have sought to emphasize a regenerate church membership. That is one of the things that characterized our early Baptist forefathers, as they were dealing with the confusion that had been wrought through centuries of state churches and people just being part of the church because they existed. And so they would stress this regenerate church membership because they had seen so many who had apostatized or fallen away, turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the predicament that our Baptist forefathers faced was certainly nothing new, because even the early church suffered with apostate members. We look in Acts chapter 8 and we see Simon Magus in Samaria. And we see how he was mixed in with this group that had been saved almost spontaneously in a work of spiritual awakening. But he was one whose heart was far away from God. We look at Judas Iscariot walking with Jesus and the disciples, and yet one who is not a believer. We look at Demas, who had traveled with the Apostle Paul and had engaged even in missionary activity, and yet Paul said he had left and he had gone back because he loved the world. It was the same problem, this problem of apostasy that our writer of Hebrews is addressing. Now, when someone uses the word apostasy, we wonder exactly what is meant by that term. If, for instance, one comes from an Arminian theological tradition, as our friends in a number of different denominations and groups, our friends all the way from Methodists and Wesleyans to Pentecostals and many of the Charismatics, that particular tradition would say that apostasy implies that you actually lose your salvation. In the five Arminian articles, it is supposed that no craft or power of Satan can mislead or pluck the believer out of Christ's hands. You say, okay, so far so good. However, the article goes on to question whether the scripture teaches that the believer can himself, through negligence or a return to the world, lose his salvation. And the implication is that he quite possibly can. And the followers of this theological tradition have, through the centuries, insisted that true believers can become actual unbelievers, lost through their own negligence and face eternal hell. However, one comes from a Reformed Calvinistic tradition, which is where we find Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Christian Reformed and many others, then apostasy implies a falling away of one who appeared to be a Christian. And I would highlight, appeared to be a Christian, gave all the outward indications. They were part of the church, and they had been baptized, and they had sung the praises of the Lord, and they had prayed, and they'd done all the things that you would expect Christians to do. They appeared to be a Christian, but over time, they were proved to be unregenerate. Now, typically, the argument from those from the Arminian tradition, the argument that is primarily used is this very text in Hebrews chapter 6. I've heard that brought up more times than any other text. Take it, toss it in your face and say, aha, what are you going to do with this one? Well, quite frankly, I don't think we should shirk any text of Scripture. And we don't have any reason to be afraid of a text like this. We need to be able to look at it and see it. As a matter of fact, if we are holding a view just for the sake of tradition, when that view clearly contradicts Scripture, we're on very shaky ground. It is certain that the Scripture can't speak affirmatively of both of these views. That is an impossibility. So it is necessary for us to give attention to this text of Scripture, and that's one reason I'm dividing it up, so that we see the whole thrust of it, as well as keeping in mind the breadth of Scripture in dealing with this subject. For the very weight of Scripture rests in the favor of salvation being eternal. We just got through reading Scripture about that in our responsive reading. Eternal life is what it is called. That word means it never, never ends. Salvation is not something you enter into one day and you get out the next. And so we still ask the question, can a believer lose his salvation? Maybe a more accurate question would be, how close can one come to being a Christian without really being a Christian? Maybe that's where this text is going. And it's interesting that within a single paragraph, this writer is exhorting one group while warning another group. He's exhorting that if you're a Christian, you are to go on into maturity. But he's also exhorting those who are hypocrites of the eternal danger they're facing. And he doesn't separate them. He puts it together in one tight paragraph for us to consider, so that we see the relationship between those who are Christians going on into maturity and those who are fakes ultimately turning away from the faith in Jesus Christ. But for both, Christian and hypocrite, we must see the seriousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our writer firmly removes the complacency of those who would hide behind this doctrine of the believer's security in Christ, which Baptists are notorious for doing, and continuing on a lifestyle that is anything but Christian. He just totally strips that away, and he calls for Christians to act like Christians, to press on into spiritual maturity, while at the same time exposing those who masquerade as saints. Now, what I would ask you this morning is, where does this text apply in your life? The first thing that we consider in the one point that we want to address this morning is an encouragement toward maturity. The book of Hebrews is known for its warnings. We've seen that flowing from one chapter to another, and yet we also noted that the book of Hebrews is not a sledgehammer that is pounding this church, but instead it is a tender, compassionate pastoral letter that breathes the air of discernment coupled with a forthright instruction. And that's what we find in this text. This pastoral writer in
chapter 5 has already told that a number within this church were dull of hearing. And he said, you're in need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. That is, you need the basics of the faith. And he explains that what they need to do is get off this milk diet and begin to feed upon the solid food of the Word of God. And to do so involves not only studying the Word and hearing the Word, but practicing it and applying it in their lives. And so he's exhorting them that they are to so grow in relationship to the Word of God that they have their senses, their spiritual faculties trained to discern good and evil. Now, with that as his motivation, he's exhorting this scraggly bunch of believers to move on into spiritual maturity. It's not only their privilege, it is a necessity. And when we see this coupled with this warning of apostasy, I think we understand he's not talking about a bunch of choices that we have in the Christian life. He's talking about the necessity of going on into maturity. He's telling them you cannot be content with passivity and neglect. There's no room for it in the faith. And so he tells them, let us press on to maturity. Now let's clear the air a little bit about this word maturity. What is he talking about? Well, the word maturity, in the basic root of that word, is used throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews. This particular word is a bit different than some of the others, but it's the same root that we found in verse 14 where he said solid food is for the mature. Sometimes the word is translated as those who are perfect or perfection, and we kind of blow a gasket when we hear that term. But he's implying this matter of maturity. Some have even said that the book of Hebrews is better themed as going on into maturity. And I think there certainly is a great case for that. But does maturity mean that you've arrived at some kind of elite status as a Christian? That you're at this point where no one else can be? Well, many people have the idea that maturity is such a lofty thing that it is apparently impossible to try to even be mature, so why do I even need to expend the effort? And so they swept off the exhortations to maturity, and they thought that that kind of talk really didn't apply to them. But we've got to keep in mind this first century audience. They were not highly schooled in the Christian faith. None of them had professional seminary degrees, as though that would make you mature anyway. But they didn't have any of that. And this writer has just characterized them as being babyish in their development. And in the same breath, he has absolutely no hesitation to exhort them on to maturity. And so if you've been excusing yourself, been finding all kinds of excuses, and you say, oh, here's a good one, I'll pull this one in, here's another good one, and you've been excusing yourself for developing in your spiritual maturity, then this passage undermines your argument. It leaves no room for believers to just piddle in the faith and muddle along in spiritual immaturity. Instead, he says, let us press on to maturity, or as some version translates it, let us press on to perfection. If we hear that word perfection, we think of moral perfection, and we quite likely say, well, the only one that is perfect is God, therefore, since I can't be perfect, I'm going to back off from this. But maturity, as he is using it, means that we are going in the direction of completing the course that is set before us in the new birth. We are saved to be like Jesus Christ in our attitudes, in our thoughts, and in our actions. And none of us, in agreement with the Apostle Paul, none of us has arrived. But the sign of maturity is that we're making progress toward that goal from where we started. Now, in the physical realm, we might talk about a mature 10-year-old. We might say, well, he or she is so mature for their age. And we don't mean that that 10-year-old has completely developed in mind and body and there's no more room for improvement, or that he or she has advanced so far that they're just an adult. No, but we're saying that this 10-year-old has so developed in his or her thinking and acting that they have begun to display characteristics of maturity. It's not that the 10-year-old always does that, but the inclination and the direction of that child is toward maturity. And we would not say that that 10-year-old has the same maturity level as a 40-year-old, though we might make exception here and there. But there are different phases of maturity, and yet both are maturing. And so when we speak of maturing as a Christian, we're not identifying a set, defined standard that is equal across the board that says if you have memorized X amount and you can quote this creed and you can say this and you can do this, then you have reached the level of maturity and you can give a sigh of relief. There's no set standard across the board. But instead we are insisting that maturity means that we are moving toward the goal of Christ being formed in us, even as Paul wrote in Galatians 4:19, where he said, "My little children, of whom I travail until Christ is formed in you." That's what's happening in maturity. Some are further along in the process than others. And yet all believers are to be moving in the direction of spiritual maturity so that as the world looks at us, they begin to see something of Christ. And even when our fellow believers look at us, they begin to see something of Christ being formed in us. Well, there are three things I would call to your attention on this matter of our spiritual maturity and this encouragement toward maturity. First, this is a cooperative effort. Spiritual maturity is not to be a lonely road for the Christian. Now, I realize sometimes it is, but that is not what it is supposed to be. Look what he says. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." Notice the plural. Let us do this. It helps us grasp something of the fact that our growth in grace, our growth in spiritual maturity, is to be a church affair. That all of us are to be joining hands and joining hearts and exhorting one another and stimulating faithfulness in one another to the goal of spiritual growth. And even this biblical writer includes himself. Let us, not let you, press on to maturity. But let us. All of us do that. It was as though this pastoral instructor realized that he too was on this road, this winding road sometimes of spiritual maturity, and he is enjoining these brethren to join hands with him and press on into spiritual maturity. He too was making progress in the faith. And so he wanted these believers to join him in the spiritual journey. This week, as several of our men met for prayer, we were talking about the nature of the church. And one thing that we discussed were the many instances in the New Testament where we are given responsibility for each other within the body. We're told, for instance, to love one another and to encourage one another and to admonish one another and to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And all of these things express something of the importance of our helping one another on the spiritual journey. And we've been seeing how this writer is not singling out an individual, but he's wrapping his message in the folds of the body here. Every exhortation is for the body. It's for you together to press on into maturity. And it's important for each one of us to search our hearts and see what am I doing to help others within this body of believers press on into spiritual maturity. And we might feel rather inadequate at that point. We might even say, but I feel so alone here. But there's good news in this text. When he says, let us press on to maturity, he uses a passive voice that is known as the divine passive. Basically, what he's saying is this. There is someone else who is working to bring you on to maturity. Yes, you are to be laboring, and you are to be exercising your strength, and you are to be giving your energy, and you are to be working on this. But you need to understand, there is someone else who is bringing you along into maturity. I think we could paraphrase it like this. Let us be carried along by God to maturity. That's the implication. We're in this thing together. Yes, would it be pressing on to maturity? But there is one, when the Apostle Paul points out in Philippians, there is one who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That doesn't mean that we're to fold our hands and just wait on God to do all the work. That's foolishness. There is no such thing as let go and let God. It's not a biblical idea. It's foreign to Scripture. Rather, God is working with us in maturity. We read the Word, we study, we pray, we discipline ourselves, we seek to develop in this Christian life, and we go through struggles, and sometimes we fall on our faces, and we get back up, and we seek the Lord, and all the while, there's this invisible hand at work. It is God working to will and to work for for His good pleasure in our lives. He's affecting our wills. He's affecting our desires. He is providing the grace that we need to exercise our minds and our wills and our energies and our emotions to this whole task of spiritual growth. It is a cooperative effort. It's cooperative from the standpoint of the body, but it's cooperative in a greater fashion from the standpoint of the Lord Himself working, bringing about maturity. And what this is implying is that while we work, we are submitting ourselves to the very working and willing of God on our behalf. And so I'd ask you, what is the Lord working in your life? Where is He working in terms of prompting you spiritually? Are there things that God's been dealing with you about and you've been ignoring it or stuffing it, sweeping it under the rug, acting as though it's not there? Has He been putting His finger on some area of Scripture and applying that to your life? And you're just kind of saying, well, not now. That's not called wisdom. That's not even called smart. It's called disobedience, isn't it? It's so important that we think about how God is working. How about the circumstances that He has you in? The circumstances He has ordained for you. Do you see His hand at work? Do you see what God is doing? That He is bringing you to maturity, those who know Christ. He is bringing you to maturity, and He's taking those circumstances, and He's refining you, and He's honing you, and He's shaping you. He's bringing you to that point. Are you being very teachable? Are you learning from Him? You see, this writer is instructing us that we are to travel together in this process of spiritual maturity, knowing that it is the Lord who ultimately is leading and instigating the whole process. He's carrying us along. Or this word, let us press on, literally, let us be carried on. He's carrying us along in the spiritual maturity. Why? Because, as He's already said, He knows our weaknesses. He knows that if He doesn't carry us along, we are too weak and we just begin to balk at that point. And He brings us along. And I think maybe this is why the writer of Hebrews closes this epistle with this wonderful prayer wish blessing. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's the second thing. He exhorts us that we are to go beyond the basics. How could these believers press on to maturity? Now, you've got to keep in mind what they were facing. They were in the midst of persecution and threats for just being Christians. Life wasn't easy. There were all kinds of distractions about them, and they had concerns for their health and for their safety, for their future, for their welfare. And if they were like most Jews in that era, they were struggling to make ends meet in ways that we can't even imagine in our own society. Some of them had been thrown in prison, as he comments later on in chapter 10. Some of them would be thrown in prison. Some of them would be put to death. Now, I would ask you, with this pastoral writer being unreasonable and insensitive, because he was asking, he was even exhorting them to go beyond where they are right now, to go beyond their spiritual life, to move away from dullness and complacency that had characterized so many of them. And it meant changes would have to take place. It meant they would have to change their routines, and they would have to change some of their relationships, and they would have to change their conversations. And it meant that everything about them would change in terms of their disciplines. It meant their thinking was going to have to be different, and it meant that they might even have to believe some things differently if they were going to go into maturity. Was he cruel? Unreasonable? Have you identified with these folks? Faith. I think this guy's being a little bit hard on them. I mean, look at all they were going through. Now, if you look at your own life, and you hear this exhortation of spiritual maturity, and there's this barrage of excuses that comfort your mind, and you feel solace in knowing those excuses. You say, my life is so busy, and I've got other things to do besides giving this excessive attention to spiritual maturity. Maybe that's why this writer couples the exhortation of spiritual maturity with the warning about apostasy. We've got to see that connection. It's not there by accident. He wasn't having some kind of a flip-flop taking place in his mind. He says, oh, by the way, let me talk about apostasy a little bit. He puts these together for a reason. Maybe that's why he counsels them, take care lest there should be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. Let us fear lest the promise leave us. Let us be diligent to enter into that rest. You see, he doesn't leave wiggle room for complacency. If you're trying to wiggle, see what he says. Either you're pressing on to maturity, or you're facing the danger of apostasy. It'd be nice if he gave us some nice little middle space where we could hang in there. Now, there's some creative theologians that have done that in the last 100 years. They give us this nice middle one. Oh, I'm just carnal. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't leave this. There's no wiggle room. These folks hadn't gotten to that point yet of apostasy. And hopefully they didn't. But the reality of what he's setting forth for the church is that true Christianity must be nurtured and developed and given priority in our lives. And my brethren, we must admit the deceit of the human heart, even as professing believers, is scary. So we need to heed what he says. Let us press on to maturity. Let us cast aside those entrenched excuses and press on to maturity. Now, what does it take to do that? It requires changes. There are things that we're rather comfortable with in our thinking and in our level of Christianity, and there's some things that we really don't want to change. There's some areas where we prefer just staying. There's this comfort level, this elementary level. That's where these believers were. And so we said, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, as we've already noted before, he's not denigrating the basics. You've got to have the basics. That's the foundation upon which you're built. He's not saying leave the basics completely as though you're abandoning it. But he says leave the beginnings of the Word of Christ, the things that were necessary to introduce you to relationship to Christ. Yes, those are good. They're a good foundation, but they're really a door to progress, a springboard to achievement, as Philip Hughes puts it. They were to progress beyond the ABCs. When I was a first year student in Greek in my second year of college, we would recite the Greek alphabet every day in school. Now, I had learned alphabet before the class started, and I felt so good about saying alpha, beta, gamma, delta, and so forth. And I enjoyed that. It was fun. And I liked it when we came in every day and we recited the Greek alphabet because I knew the Greek alphabet. But then the day came where there was no more reciting the Greek alphabet. It was doing something with all those alpha, beta, gamma letters. Putting them together, learning the language, dealing with all those wild, crazy verb tenses, and trying to deal with these nouns that are declined in these unbelievable ways. I must be honest. I would rather have spent the whole semester reciting the alphabet. It wasn't hard. I was comfortable. I knew it. It was so much harder to face the demands of doing something with the alphabet. That may be who you are spiritually. You can quote the ABCs. You can talk about the basics of the Christian faith. But to get beyond that means that you have to be stretched. Changes have to take place. You get honed, sharpened, purified, transformed. And I will admit that the process is difficult. But the product is glorious. To help these writers, he identifies what he means. Now, notice that he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, these basics, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says that he has three sets of keys together. The first dealing with soteriology, teaching on salvation. The next, implying something of pneumatology, the basic teaching on the Spirit, and the third, eschatology, a basic teaching regarding last things, and perhaps that is true in where he is going. But what do we make of these? Well, repentance from dead works, in a Jewish context, would imply those who were attempting to adhere to the law for self-justification, these dead works. Turning away from that, turning away from these attempts to try to save myself by adhering to the law because I recognize that what the law really does is expose my sinfulness and my desperate need of the mercy of God. And so I turn away from trying to save myself. I turn away from my rebellion against God. I change my mind about that, and I turn from my sin. He said, that's basic. It's elementary for you. But truth that we go on repenting is certainly a reality in our lives. We have to repent every day, but there is a decisiveness that he's talking about here. When you come to that point where you decisively repent. Have you decisively repented? And repentance is such a negative sounding thing, isn't it? But the flip side of that is faith toward God, as he puts it here. This looking to God through Jesus Christ and this glorious revelation concerning Christ as God, Christ being our Redeemer. We're to go on trusting Christ. I mean, later on he says, without faith it's impossible to please God. We're to keep on living in faith. But there's a decisiveness about faith as well. There's a decisiveness in repentance. A decisiveness in faith. That's called conversion. Have you really been converted? Has there been that decisiveness in your life? Well, he said, these are basic. And then he talks about instruction about washings and laying on of hands. That's a bit more difficult for us to grasp. But in a Jewish context, the washings were likely the Jewish cleansing rites that were some kind of a prefiguring of the washing and cleansing that Christ would accomplish permanently. I think it gave them a very healthy appreciation for the New Testament teaching regarding baptism. In the central place of baptism being that public expression of our faith in Christ. And then the laying on of hands was also typically Jewish, and we've retained that in the New Testament. And they might lay hands on new believers as though they were identifying with these new believers. They might lay hands upon elders to set them apart, or lay hands upon believers to commission them for works of service. They grasp that this is something at the beginning, something that helped them understand the very rudiments of the faith that they were identifying with others, both in this teaching of the washings and laying on of hands. And then he says, there's the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, granted, there's a lot of great, heady-duty detail in dealing with resurrection and dealing with judgment. But he's just dealing with the basic part of that. The fact is, when you face death, there's going to be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. And when it's all over, there is judgment with a holy God. That was helpful in bringing them to Christ. I mean, why else would they even think that they needed Christ? But that they saw this resurrection of the dead. This life is not all there is. There's more after this life. And there's judgment. The basics. This writer says, let us press on to maturity. He's not tossing all this other aside and say, forget about it. He says, no, your life is built upon this. This is the foundation. But don't keep on just quoting the ABCs. You're going to have to press on. You're going to have to begin to apply some other truth in your life. Now, we might say, well, you know, I kind of understand where they're going. I understand this basics of repentance and faith. I see that sense of decisiveness. And while I may not understand all the washings that he's talking about, I do think about baptism as an entree into the Christian community and my identification with the body of Christ and my identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I think about this laying on of hands. Maybe we could really move away from that and say, in a very remote way, even as I hold hands with someone and identify with them as a Christian and pray with them. Perhaps I understand something of that basic sense of what he's talking about. And I certainly understand something about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I understand these. These are basic. It's a good foundation. But what did he just tell them in chapter 5? He said, I really want to instruct you about Jesus Christ being our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he said, you're too dull of hearing, and you can't even understand it. I'm wasting my time. Why? Because you don't want to be stretched beyond the ABCs. Is that where you are? You're comfortable with the ABCs. It's okay for the ABCs. But when it comes to taking the meatier substances of the Word and digging in and learning it and stretching your thinking, not just to learn it, but to apply it, to put it into practice in your life, do you balk? He says, let us press on to maturity. Just one final thing. This is a pursuit a pursuit of maturity without presumption. I think we have to ask this question of every one of us who are believers. Are you pressing on to maturity? You may be a child who's a believer. Are you pressing on to maturity? A young person, an adult, are you pressing on to maturity? Are you going beyond the ABC to that fuller, richer, deeper, more expansive, more consistent, more dependable, more faithful, more joyous Christian life? This writer told this first century group, let us do this together, let's join together, and that's my exhortation. Let us join together in maturity. Verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. Now, why this if clause? Because he recognizes that spiritual maturity comes about only by God's grace. It's not because we've enrolled in this super-duper maturity program, or we bought the book on spiritual maturity, and we've been reading that book on spiritual maturity, or we're excelling other people in our diligence. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But your maturity ultimately comes by the grace of God. It comes at His pleasure. It is only as He wills and works in us that we press on to maturity. John Piper was right when he said that God has the final say whether we overcome our bent to sinning and make progress toward maturity. We will press on to maturity if God permits it. That is, we will make progress in our sanctification and holiness if God permits it. He decides ultimately if and how fast we advance in holiness. But we might react on that and say, but wait a minute, God is hindering me. God is hindering my good intentions to maturity. Wrong. The only reason any of us have an inkling of a desire to mature is because God put it there. He's working that in us. It's stirring in us. And so we can pursue spiritual maturity, but not with presumption, as though because of the giant of our intellect or the greatness of our abilities we're going to mature. No, we pursue it with the knowledge that it's only going to come about by healthy doses of God's grace, along with the encouragement that we get from the body. Now, this writer was not making this statement with a reluctance, but he was saying it with a sense of rest. This we will do if God permits. That is, if God is enabling us. And so what he was doing, he was casting their attention away from all the circumstances and all the troubles they were facing and the difficulties and the persecution, and saying, let's press on to maturity. You have a great God in heaven who knows your weaknesses. And there's not a problem on God's part with maturing you and enabling you. Put your confidence in Him in the spiritual journey. All of this teaching on maturity takes place in the context of a warning about apostasy. We'll reserve that study until next week. But we've got to keep this in mind. You're either moving toward maturity, or you're lapsing into dullness, and you might be facing the danger of apostasy from Christ. That's where he puts this. No wiggle room. Spiritual maturity is not an option. It is our prerogative, our necessity as believers. Are you making progress? Spiritual maturity. Let's pray together. Have you come to that decisive place of repenting, turning from your sin and your self-effort for salvation, and trusting in Christ alone? Have you come to that decisive place? Now, if you have, then are you pressing on to maturity? Are you looking and resting in the Lord who helps you in that? Some of you need to change the course of your action. It needs to be changed today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not in a year, today. You say, why do you say that? Because of the danger of our hearts. Look at this study in its context. See if it doesn't get your attention. You find this great motivation to press on to maturity. Father, would you deliver us from making excuses? Would you help us this day as believers to truly press on to maturity?
And for those who have not come to that decisive place of repentance and faith in you, we pray that you might show mercy to them for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory. Amen.